Well, the Book of Chronicles. We've been here all year, and yet we've been following the stories of David and now Solomon. Solomon's life is coming to a conclusion in this chapter, and we've been seeing how these were pointing to Jesus. And they're pointing to Jesus for a very practical purpose, because we have exiles who are returning to their homeland. They're returning to the land of God's promise. They're trying to rebuild. They're trying to reestablish a nation. And yet they're starting over in many ways. Where were they to look? Well, they were supposed to look back and ultimately forward as they looked back at David and Solomon. Really, this is showing us how God works through the things he's done in the past to show us things that are yet to come. And so these two chapters fit together, and so I'm going to read both of them. We're going to look at both of them this morning. It'll be a long reading, but hopefully a short sermon as we can consider these things. The theme that connects all of these is how this king, King Solomon, was dealing with foreign powers. And let's keep in mind that we were foreigners from the vantage point of these chapters, and yet God's brought his kingship over us to make us part of his rule now. And so here now, 2 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9, this is the word of our God. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities that Hiram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. And Solomon went to Hamat Zobah and took it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities that he built in Hamat. He also built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalat and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon drafted as forced labor. And so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. They were soldiers and his officers, the commanders of chariots and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250, who exercised authority over the people. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. According to the ruling of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their offices of praise and ministry before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers in their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. And they did not turn aside from what the king had commanded, the priests and Levites, concerning any matter and concerning the treasuries. Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon from the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elot on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent to him by the hand of his servants ships and servants familiar with the sea. And they went to Ophir together with the servants of Solomon and brought from there 450 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered her all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. There were no spices such as those that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made from the algum wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, lyres also and harps for the singers. There never was seen the like of them before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what she had brought to the king. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the wisdom of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. I know there are a few more verses, but we'll actually save those for next week. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word. We thank you for these 2 chapters. And Lord, how rich they are with speaking of King Solomon. Lord, draw our eyes to see the king that is far greater. Draw our eyes to see King Jesus. And Lord, would you show us your greatness. Lord, would you draw our eyes to you. Lord, would you draw our hearts to you. Lord, would you make us wholly your own as your people. Lord, that your kingdom would be built and your name extolled, your fame go to every land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I'm sure everyone in here has heard the phrase, make America great again. And of course, you know that was a political phrase, the political slogan from President Trump, now President Trump in his 2016 election. It's a phrase that really it drew a lot of people to a nostalgia of thinking back of when America, what the rich heritage that this nation has. On the other hand, it also became a point which some were upset with him because, what do you mean when America was great? You mean back when people were slaves? What are you talking about? So it's a point. It's a slogan that's strife with people on one side or people on the other. But I wanted to invite you to think as we consider this passage, the idea of make Israel great again. You see, in many ways, as the people of Israel, were the exiles, were hearing this passage, they were being drawn to consider their own nation when it was great. They're considering when Solomon was ruling over them, when they had all of these riches brought to them. And what that's really doing is not just pointing them backwards, but it's pointing them forwards. It's pointing them to see how even when things were great, there was also great evil. It's pointing us to see that we long for something that's not just in the past. But we long for something that is great, that God is doing, and is, from our vantage point, both past and yet to come. And so the sermon this morning is calling you to, in the best of times and in the worst of times, give all glory to God. In the best of times and worst of times, give all glory to God. Now first, let's do see that this was the best times. This was when Israel was great, we might say. The two chapters before us have very much to do with Solomon's foreign policy, so to speak. And from the vantage point of exiles returning home to a weak kingdom that is under a foreign power, this history almost seems too good to be true from their vantage point. You see, Solomon was expanding the kingdom to its greatest geographical bounds ever in their history. Even David didn't get it quite as big as Solomon got it. Or at least, you know, expansion geographically, that's the way we would say it, because we talk a bit more in generalities. We can speak in that kind of way, but the Hebrew way of saying that was much more concrete, and that's why there's so much detail in this chapter. Because rather than the chronicler saying Solomon's rule was really, really great and just being done with it, he actually has to give us detail after detail to show us piece by piece how that's the case. And so let's look at these details and see how he's showing us the grandeur, the greatness. This was, in many ways, the best of times for the nation. And so instead of saying the kingdom was being expanded, first, notice verse 3, verse 2, is listing several cities that Solomon is investing in. Several cities that make the case for this. Verse 3, he mentions the name of Hamat Zoba, and upper and lower Beth Horon are mentioned. That is, Solomon is receiving cities. One, he's receiving cities in Galilee. It would seem, comparing what we read here with 1 Kings 9, that Solomon had given these cities as a gift to Hiram. Hiram's a king that's kind of under his rule. He benefits from Hiram and getting gold and some specialty work that's done by Hiram. But really, Solomon's the more powerful in this relationship. And so Solomon gave him some cities, maybe as a collateral for a loan that he was getting from Hiram. But Hiram wasn't to keep these cities. Hiram gave them back. It seems actually Hiram didn't like them. And so Solomon received back these cities and he puts them to good use. He's a good king. He populates these cities. He builds them up as storage facilities and he fortifies them. And the city names might not be significant to us, to our ears. I mean, we're more familiar with, St. Louis, we know where that is, or New York. But Hamat Zoba, what's that? Well, Hamat Zoba was 120 miles north of Damascus, and Tadmor was about 125 miles northeast. And if you don't even know where Damascus is, this is just saying these were cities that were the farthest away in the kingdom. They're showing how far the extent of Solomon's kingdom has grown during his rule. And not just how far they were, but how prime they were. Some of these cities are known for their location. For instance, Upper and Lower Beth Horon were key cities for sea trade because they were located along the routes for trade coming from the Mediterranean Sea. All these details show the influence that he had over foreigners outside his borders. But it's not just outside his borders. We also see that Solomon is subjugating foreigners living within his borders, too. And this is something we spoke of several weeks ago as we looked at chapter 2. God had commanded these nations to be slaughtered, but permitted that they be enslaved. And so Solomon did so. And by their labor, the temple and palace were built. Friends, this should remind us that we, whose ancestry does not go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were slaves to sin, and now we have been liberated, not being masters unto ourselves, but we have been freed by being made servants of Christ. It's not just foreigners and cities that he's taking, and also foreigners within his borders. Solomon also had foreign dignitaries coming to him to seek his wisdom. And we'll take a closer look at the Queen of Sheba in the third part of the sermon. But Solomon is having all these people coming to him, and they're bringing riches to him. Not just material riches, but apes, exotic things. Did you hear that? Apes are coming to him. Peacocks are being brought to King Solomon. This is marvelous things that are happening. They're bringing to him 666 talents of gold. Did you hear when I read that? That's chapter 9, verse 13. 666 talents. How much is that? Well, 75 pounds in a talent. 16 ounces per pound. You can sell gold, buy gold for $1,934 per ounce today. So guess what? That's $1.5 billion of gold that's coming into his kingdom every year. I mean, this is amazing riches. Solomon's throne is made of gold. And by the way, it's ivory. I mean, he has got so much gold. Gold's coming out of his ears. I mean, he's making his silverware out of gold. I mean, it's goldware then, isn't it? I mean, this is amazing what Solomon is doing. Everything's made of gold. He's making shields of gold. Now, it's not just that he's like making these shields and sending them into battle, but he's making a statement with all of this. He sits on a throne of gold because his rule is of the best and highest quality. He makes shields of gold, not that they would go into battle that way, but to show that his defense, that he as king provides his nation, is of the highest quality. It's like platinum level, you know, but there wasn't platinum back there. So this is gold level defense that this nation has because Solomon is their king. Friends, now, by the way, that's actually contrasted. The exiles would know from later in the history when these gold shields actually were given away to a sieging army, you know, kind of buying off this army that came. Here, take this gold. Leave us alone. And these shields were replaced with bronze ones. You see, later kings paled in comparison to this, the golden age, took Solomon's rule. Solomon also had foreign kings bringing him tribute to chapter 9, verse 24. They bring him gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules. He had marriage alliances with them. He rules over these kings, verse 26, all the way from the Euphrates to the border of Egypt. I mentioned that earlier. This isn't quite yet from the sea to the end of the earth, but this is a vast rule. He's ruling over other nations. He is, in many ways, a king of kings. All that to say, it was the best of times. Friends, this is better than America ever had it. Think of what this did then for the exiles who were coming back to this land, coming back to rebuild, kind of starting at ground zero. What did this do? Well, it reminded them that they weren't always exiles. They weren't always nobodies. They weren't always under the thumb of Persia. They used to be great. They used to have a king that ruled over foreigners rather than them being subject to foreigners. But let's be certain, it was always God who had made them great. Think about our heritage as Christians. There are times when Christians have had so much influence in the world, where Christians have done marvelous things as far as helping the poor and changing entire societies. And much of the what we enjoy today in Western culture has been through the influence of Christianity. There is so much that we have that was great. And that's good for us to remember. Christians have not always been despised, as sometimes we feel increasingly we are today. And so that's how these exiles are looking back at their history. They're looking back, their history was great. God had once showered them with the treasuries of heaven. He made them the head and other nations the tail. He made them go up and not down. He made them lend and not borrow. Of course, these are things which God himself had promised, Deuteronomy 28. And these promises were tied to what? Do you know those blessings and curses that were given out in Deuteronomy toward the end there? Well, they were tied to faithfulness. Deuteronomy 28 said, "And the Lord will make you head and not the tail. You will only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God." And if you do not turn aside from any other words that I command you to do to the right or to the left, that you do not go after other gods to serve them. And so the emphasis here in Solomon's reign, in the midst of these two chapters of great material blessings, how great Solomon is, they're really showing that he's great because he's faithful to God. That's chapter 8, verses 12 to 15. It's emphasized here how Solomon offered sacrifice daily. He kept the feast days that God had commanded. He set the priests to do their service. He made sure that the worship of God was going on. He made sure God's house was well ordered. We could summarize what Solomon, the faithfulness of Solomon here, and that Solomon did according to the word of God to Moses, and Solomon did according to the word of God to David. Solomon's doing all that was in his Bible, so to speak. Friends, this is what makes a nation great. Proverbs 14:13 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so if we truly want what's best for any nation, including our own nation, what's best for a people, including our own people, is we should desire a return to biblical faithfulness, or even a greater biblical faithfulness than our nation has ever had. Now, I know that there are some who think the path to greatness is merely foreign policy and trade agreements and pragmatically whatever's best for the economy. Some say that that'll make us great again. There are some on the other side who say we need to be more revolutionary. They look more at the warts on our history, and they say, well, we need something to start at square one and try something that's absolutely new, and that's what's going to make us great, maybe for the first time. Now, friends, we should recognize there are some of these ideas that are good and some are not, but none of these are what's most important and most needed. What I'm saying is that if we just seek these things without seeking God, we're putting a Band-Aid on gangrene. All the best financial policy will be for naught if God withholds his blessing. What good would it be if America got all the riches of all the world and all the gold in the world was coming in? We were getting imports of $1.5 or $15 billion of gold every year, but we lost our soul. But we did not serve God. What good would it be if America was great, but they didn't serve the great God? Friends, if we truly want to be great, we should call on the nation to repent. But really, how that's got to happen is we as the church, we as Christians who do know God, we should be the first in line. We should be repenting. Let us mourn our own moral corruption. Let us tear our clothes when we think about our idols of self-sufficiency and self-determinism. Let us grieve where we have broken our covenant promises, where we have lived more like the world than like those who are called to be holy and called to be a light in the darkness and a city on a hill. Let us repent. Let us repent where we have given ourselves over to a nation that was we the people when it should have been from the beginning, bowing the knee to King Jesus. Has America learned this lesson? Have Christians in this nation learned this lesson? Or are we trusting in princes or policies? We need to put our trust in the right king. That's what this chapter is calling us to do. And yet it's showing us that even Solomon was not perfect. Solomon was not Jesus. Only Jesus can be Jesus. Only Jesus is truly the King of Kings. There were cracks in the foundation that the chronicler actually leaves in here. Did you notice them? Because even though in many ways it was the best of times, it was also the worst of times. It was the worst of times. Notice that Solomon's faults are here kind of interspersed in his achievements. And it's not that the exiles were unaware of this. This is also in Kings. It's not that Solomon himself was unaware of some of these things too. Solomon married a daughter of Pharaoh. That's probably a result of a marriage alliance with Egypt. That sounds like a good thing. Okay, we're going to not be at war. We're going to be allies. Except Egypt was not a believing nation. In fact, this was the nation that had enslaved the people of Israel years before. And so this wife that Solomon is taking, she's Egyptian. She's not a believer in the true God. Solomon is unequally yoked. And some of us, myself included, we know from our past the pain of being intimately bound to someone whose chief end is not to glorify God and not to have a Christ-centered life. It's like being in a body with two heads. They're pointing in different directions. They're trying to walk in different ways. Solomon is unequally yoked. And he knows he is. He realizes it would not be right for her to live in proximity to God's holy house or even the house that his father had lived in, because that was where God's name was known. That's where the ark had been. And so he ends up building for her own palace because of this compromised relationship. And friends, it's not explicit here, but we know elsewhere in Scripture that Solomon's heart was led astray by his unbelieving wives, this daughter of Egypt being only one of them. That's one way that there were faults even in Solomon's days. But while we're speaking of Egypt and this Egyptian wife, let's remember that because God had brought his people out of Egypt at the Exodus, God said commands regarding that. He said they were never to go back to Egypt. Specifically, Deuteronomy 17, God gave rules for the king who would come. The king should never accumulate too many horses from Egypt. And yet among all the riches that we read of in this chapter, things are so great. Solomon's got all this gold. Well, guess what else he's got? Some of us are like this. He's got a lot of horses. In fact, he has 4,000 stalls for horses. He has 12,000 horsemen. How many horses does he have? Could it possibly be more than God said he could have? Not amassing too many horses from Egypt? Well, verse 28, we know that these were at least in part from Egypt. Solomon's breaking the commands of God. We also see, and we spoke about this in a previous week, the forced labor of the Canaanites. Now, I know, I do believe that this had God's sanction. But we can't help but notice from the next chapter that this heavy yoke that Solomon laid on the people, that became the roots of division in the nation. This whole kingdom is going to break apart just one generation later. And part of it, it seems to include the heavy yoke that Solomon placed upon people within his own borders. And so you have interfaith marriages, disobedience to God's command, slavery. It was, in the midst of being the best of times, the worst of times as well. Now notice, though, that the chronicler doesn't go on a smear campaign. He's not trying to get you to hate Solomon and to completely think, well, Solomon never did anything good because he's done these few bad things. He's not interested in toppling Solomon's image and cutting out these pages from the Scriptures. In fact, he records this here in its totality, good and bad, for us to read. This is notably different, by the way, than some in our culture today. Several months ago, if you ever had a woman accuse you of sexual misconduct, notice, not conviction after a thorough investigation of the facts, not innocent until proven guilty, but we were to believe all women, a changing of what justice is, because it was such a big issue. Well, if you had any accusations against you, then you were worthy of being canceled. And even more recently, statues of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln were torn down. I'm surprised if statues of Martin Luther were not torn down too. I mean, he said some pretty horrible things in as well as many good things that he said. Despite all their achievements and the real things that they accomplished, despite their cultural context, these men didn't meet the high ideals of some today, and so their statues were to be toppled. Friends, the Bible gives us a different path. It doesn't leave us idolizing our past. The exiles weren't to adopt Solomon's lifestyle wholesale. They were to emulate his best attributes, but remembering that Solomon wasn't perfect, there were things they were to avoid. Biblically, we are to avoid the errors of destroying history or idolizing it. We can learn by keeping history intact in its whole. And ultimately, that oriented the exiles forward. Now, part of what does that is Solomon's death. We're talking about more about the end of his reign and the start of the next week. But it orients them. They can't just look back. They can't just make Israel great again. And that's not good enough, because Israel was never really great, perfectly great. Solomon had his faults. What they were to long for was a better king than Solomon, a king who would have no cracks in his foundation, a king who would share his blessings with his people as Solomon had, but a king who would not offend God and open the door for his displeasure. And friends, I have the good, great privilege of telling you this morning that such a king has come. His name is Jesus. He is of the line of Solomon. He is worthy to sit on his throne. And though his wisdom is greater than Solomon's, he was not born on a golden throne, but in a manger. Though he deserved the wealth of nations to be brought to him, and the wise men of the East did bring gifts, he had no palace. The Son of Man even had no place where he could lay his head. Something greater than Solomon is here, never having committed sin of his own. Yet he came in meekness. He came even to die for his people's sins. And I want to tell you about King Jesus as we look at Solomon, even in his greatness, his faults, all the more point us to King Jesus. What that leads us to do then is to see past Solomon, to see a King Jesus, to see how Jesus leads us to give glory to God. That's the last thing we're going to look at. And particularly, we're looking at this Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. We're looking at her as she's coming to Solomon, as if she's coming to what Solomon points us to. Solomon at his best was foreshadowing Christ to come. And so this is showing how she came to the King of Kings. And indeed, it's showing us what the King of Kings has us do as we come to him. And notice first what it was that drew the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. She had heard his fame. She'd heard reports of his wisdom, verse 5. They're so incredible that she did not even believe them. Well, friends, have you heard the reports of Jesus? Have you heard the things that he has done? Friends, you can go to very remote places and they will be aware of, at least they've heard the name of Christ. Now, that's not true everywhere, I don't think, yet. But friends, his fame has spread. And that is because Jesus, aside from Solomon having the wisdom of God, Jesus is the very wisdom of God. And people who see the foolishness of this world for what it is will increasingly seek out a wisdom that is not of this world. They will want a political theory that is God-given. They will want an understanding of economics that is not based on failed theories. They will want to understand how a family should work and how to teach their children. Perhaps you came to church because you had heard something of Jesus and you wanted to know more. You wanted to know how these problems that I'm aware of in my life, how should they be solved? Well, maybe Jesus could help. And notice what she brought with her. She brought gifts for him, but really she was giving to get. She wanted answers. The real thing she was bringing was questions. She told him all that was on her mind, we read here. Now, friends, what is this telling us? It's telling us we can come to the King of Kings with questions. Perhaps you have things burning on your heart. Come to Jesus and ask. Jesus has servants. I mean, ask your pastor. You can ask me. But ultimately, I'm just going to direct you to what he said. That's the best thing I can do because Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus has the answer. There was nothing that she asked that Solomon could not explain to her. There's nothing that that's burning in our hearts that Jesus does not have the answer to. So seek him. Seek out the King who has this wisdom. But she didn't stop with her questions. She observed. She's one of those that is looking at what's going on. She's thinking about things. She really wanted not just to hear what he said, but to see what his lifestyle was like. And notice what she saw in his house. She saw his wisdom. She saw his house. She saw his food. She saw his officials. She saw his servants. Notice, you women will probably really key into this. She noticed their clothing. His servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing. She's noticing all this. She's noticing his worship, his sacrifices he's offering, those things that pointed forward to Jesus, even in Solomon's day. She's looking at all these things. She's taking it in, and her breath was taken away. She declares, verse 7, how happy are your wives? How happy are your servants? Friends, there is a joy that we have as servants of God, as the bride of Christ, the world is looking for. This is showing us what people should find in Jesus' house. They should see a joy that we have. And they'll see that, they'll be looking for that all the more as peace is taken from this world. There's a joy that we have in trial, don't we, dear ones? There's a joy in thanking God for His daily mercies. There's a joy in living the way that God made us to live and not rebelling against His ways. There's a joy in submitting to His laws and His commands because they're right, they're good, they're what's for our best. There's joy in worshiping Him. There's joy in seeking His face. I trust that we have that joy this morning, do we not? Friends, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Let me say it this way. The Christian life is the happy life. It has unspeakable joy, not a happiness like the world seeks it. Not a happiness that's in things or in circumstances, like if only this job would get better, or if only this coronavirus would go, or if only I could get this thing, if only that paycheck's going to come in the mail. It's not a joy that's dependent upon these things. In fact, it's not dependent upon what we get or what trials we face, because it's a joy that comes from Him who does not change. It's a joy that comes from our King. Friends, no matter if it is the best of times or the worst of times, are you happy? Happy are your wives? Happy are your servants? Are you a happy servant in Jesus' house? Are you the happy bride of Christ? Because He is your husband. Because God is your God. Friends, this is calling us to see what the kingdom looks like when the King is truly reigning. And notice her observations lead not just to delighting in those things that she sees, those things that she observes. This is all funneling toward, this is all directing us toward giving God glory. Blessed be the Lord, she says. She blesses God because she sees in Solomon God's delight and pleasure. Friends, the Father is pleased with the Son. His promises are yes. All His promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And so when we get our eyes on Jesus and His kingdom and what He's doing, we see what God is delighting in. And we want to praise God and delight in Him ourselves. So she blesses God because God loved Israel enough to give them such a king as Solomon. And friends, we should, as we see the God's love poured out for us, and that He sent His Son, our King, Jesus, to die for us, we should see the goodness of God in that. We should see the love of God in that. That should draw us to praise Him and say, God, You loved us so greatly, and so blessed be Your name. Jesus' judgments and righteousness that He now gives, even now in time and space, these all give God glory and praise. And so should we. And may people, as they come to see us and see us looking to Him, serving Him as servants in His kingdom, may they glorify the same. My friends, all that meant that Solomon was giving her the answers to her questions. But not just that, he was blessing her. He was showering her back. The king blessed this queen because she came to him. And so we see that whatever we bring to Jesus, He showers us with far more in return. There's nothing that we could give to God that He doesn't return far greater. He, in fact, delights in just showering blessing because it's really for His glory. It's not about... He's really that glorious. That's just His character. And so it leads us to praise Him. It leads us to give Him all the glory. Friends, have you seen this King Jesus? Have you set your eyes on Him? Do you see how He's greater than Solomon? Solomon had his faults. Jesus has none. Friends, are you living for Him? Are you happy? Because you're a citizen of His kingdom. Oh, how blessed we are to have a King such as Jesus. In the best and worst times, give all glory to God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us how great things were. We would soon forget. We get so blinded by how things are now that we would forget that, Lord, things have been good in the past, even for your people, even for Christianity, even for your people Israel. You had the height of the kingdom here with Solomon. Yet even Solomon had his flaws to show us that we need a perfect king. We need not one who has the wisdom of God, but is the very wisdom of God. We need you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that there is joy. There's joy in this Christian life. Lord, help us to see that in ways that we've forgotten, ways that we've taken our eyes off of you. We've tried to set our joy on things, people, relationships. Lord, renew our joy by renewing us to yourself. Lord, thank you that you are the King who rules and reigns. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you draw us to give glory to God. Even as you led the Queen of Sheba to yourself, to Solomon who prefigured you, Lord, you lead us to yourself. Lord, to then make us open our lips to praise God who has placed you as King over us. Lord, be glorified. You've been your King. And Lord, may your rule be shown throughout all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.